Al is an easy name for me to remember. I have a twin brother named Al. He's actually Alexander. And back in the day when they would keep twins together in class, I remember when we were writing our names and learning how to write our names, our teacher was a very intentional lady, and she was also a little intense. And I remember distinctly when she would say, write your name, but write your full birth name. And I could hear my brother just, oh, he would moan, Alexander. I had Paul. That was easy. I know he wanted to write Al, A-L, but he's been going by Al ever since. So it's been good to connect with Al. And whoever your secretary is, I emailed this, the outline too, so good to meet them over electronic mail. And you guys have been great as far as helping in this process. I want to share just a little bit. I guess depending on how today goes, I'm going to come back in February for a few more times. But some things to know about me, I guess. First of all, I've been married to my wonderful wife, Susie. We've been married for 30 years this coming June. And so we're excited to celebrate 30 together. For some of you, that's no big whoop. And for others of you, that's maybe a little ways down the road yet. We have four kids, all of whom are out of our house, and our oldest two, Rebecca and Elizabeth, are both married to really neat, young, godly men, and we're excited about that. My oldest daughter, and as long as you don't throw this on social media, I can tell you, is now pregnant, so we are expecting our first grandchild, but my mom and dad don't even know that yet, so if you're on Twitter, knock it off, okay? You got to hold it for another week, and so we're excited about that. And then we have two boys, Nolan and Dylan, and they're both, one's in college pursuing a business degree, and the other's starting out a sales career in the Des Moines metro area, so we're excited about that. We've been in ministry since the year after we got married, my wife and I. We took a call to ministry up in Michigan, a suburb of Detroit, and started there. And it was an interesting time, to say the least. God brought us back to Iowa in Winterset, the bridges of Madison County. That was my first free church experience. And then we helped plant a church in the metro area. And then he took us out to Holdridge, Nebraska, in Phelps County, Nebraska, where we spent 14 years at Trinity Church. And several of those years, we did two pretty big building projects. So I'm sensitive to not having places to hang your coats. Just be thankful you have places to go to the restroom. We had a plumbing issue in one of our building projects and on the Sunday, and that was an issue. Needless to say, we had her shut her down. So it's good to be here. The theme that Al sent to me is just the faithfulness of God and the willingness to pursue Him. And because I'm going to be here for a few Sundays with you, I didn't want to just pull separate sermons. I wanted to think through with you what this might look like as far as following God from the book of James. As I work with the Evangelical Free Church right now, we're actually in the process, my wife and I, of getting back into full-time ministry. But in the meantime, helping Mike Shields, our superintendent, with all sorts of projects, a lot of projects actually within our district. One of the things that I've noticed as I've traveled is that the church, Big C, is in the midst of trials. I think at any time I could have ever come, I could have probably said that, and that would have been a true statement. But based on where we have come from the past several years, I would say that is definitely very true right now. A lot of our people in our churches, and not just church problems or church trials, but individuals within the body of Christ are walking through various trials. So my heart was drawn back to the book of James. I've actually referred several of our leadership teams to James in these churches. And so I want to draw your attention there this morning. If you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. We're going to go verses 1 through 12 this morning. And I want to introduce the book briefly to you. In James chapter 1, verse 1, I'm preaching from the ESV. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as some of your translations have, greetings. This morning I want to introduce the book with a couple thoughts. First of all, I want to consider the author. As you know, James is the half-brother of Jesus. What a tough role that would have been. We also know that James did not really believe in Jesus until later in his life, but he ended up being one of the founders of the church. He was a big part of church history. He has written the book of James, and we see many principles that he teaches here are reflective of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave his half-brother, which is amazing when you study those two side by side. The audience is this group of people called the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who is that, and what does that mean? Well, I want to point out a couple things I think that are obvious from the passage that we can conclude just by simply looking at the text. First of all, this audience is primarily Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad because of persecution. In chapter 2, we see there's this reference that James makes to them as brothers, as we're going to see in just a moment. So they've experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ. They're walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. But these are individuals who've been persecuted, probably historically, around the time that the Jewish leaders were persecuting Christians, like Paul when he was Saul, as we saw in Acts chapter 8. And so we believe it was that led to this dispersion. But the second thing about this audience that's worth noting, and it's significant for our studies, we worked through this together over the next few weeks, is that the audience is expressing behavior that is inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus. As you walk through James with that in mind, it becomes evident that James is identifying, mostly, interestingly enough, from the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that the profession that the believers have made is not consistent with the choices they are making. But here's the key: it's the choices that they're making in the context of suffering and in the context of trials. Most scholars believe that James is responding to real situations, and he's responding to disturbing news that he's heard from the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad or living abroad, and they're acting and living inconsistently, which leads us then to the question, what is the purpose? And you may disagree with me on this, and I certainly would welcome to hear that from you after the service is over. But the purpose of this book, what is the purpose of the book of James? Well, it's to remember, it's not written to us, right? James was not written to us. There's things in the book of James that we would not necessarily understand. But the audience that James is writing to, this 12 tribes scattered abroad, are individuals whose lives are inconsistent. So I would suggest to you, generally, overall, that the purpose of this book is James confronting these inconsistencies that existed between their profession and their behavior. Where we are drawn into this book today as followers of Jesus is that as we read this, we should be challenged concerning what our response is to trials in the midst of trials. Does that make sense? So that's something that we would share as we understand this was not written to us, though the application certainly is for us, and where we identify with the passage or the text is in the context of trials and how we choose to respond. So think about that for a moment this morning. How do you respond to trials in your life? Sometimes we make these things really, really big. But I would suggest to you that some of the trials and suffering that we walk through are not always those big, grandiose things. I jotted down a few things. Difficult medical diagnosis, either for yourself or someone you love. An unexpected financial loss or burden that now seems to consume your every thought. A difficult boss or coworker who's making life miserable at work, or even the loss of a job. And there's various other types of trials. As we contemplate our response to trials, I want to direct your attention to verses 2 through 4, where we will have presented to us, and I don't normally preach this way, but because I did this series about 3 years ago at our church in Nebraska during the summer, nobody was always really consistent showing up every single Sunday, so I had to make these in isolation. So I'm going to give you a big idea, if that's okay. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we have the big idea for this particular section of the passage we're going to examine today. James goes on as he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he says, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers," implied sisters as well, "when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So if you're an outline taker, there's an outline in the bulletin for you. Here it is. Big idea is this. We have complete control over how we respond to the trials in our life. We have complete control over how we respond to the trials in our life. Notice in verse 2, James says to count it all joy when you encounter, or ESV, when you meet trials. The word count here or consider literally means, in the original, it means to make a mental judgment. Make a mental judgment. James comes right out and says, when it comes to trials, we have to make a decision about the trial that we are entering into or about to face. We have to decide how we will respond to the trial. The audience James is writing to is the tribe scattered abroad because of persecution, so they're in the midst of trials. He's concerned, though, by the reports of how the Jewish believers have been responding. So I want you to notice this, that the primary focus of this letter is not how to avoid trials. The purpose of this letter is to remind us that in the midst of trials, we are called by God's grace to make a mental judgment concerning the trials we are about to enter into, or we find ourselves in the midst of. There's nothing about this passage or this book that gives us a solution for avoiding these. The primary focus of this letter is on our response as God's people to the trials, but as we're going to see as well, how we respond to one another in the body of Christ as we walk through these trials as well. Have you ever noticed, and I'll just share from my own heart, that when you encounter a trial, and you walk into the midst of suffering, that one of the very last things that you think about is choosing how you're going to respond to the trial. I will just tell you how pathetic I am. I got a call last week from my youngest son who lives in Lincoln, Nebraska. He's going to Southeast Community College. And I bought a car about 2 years ago for him. I bought a Honda. I thought if I buy a Honda, I'll never have to ever have any issues with it mechanically. This thing has been the bane of me. And it's with my one son who is the least prepared to deal with car stuff. I spent quite a bit of money recently getting something fixed that had to do with oil leaking. That's the extent of my mechanical knowledge. I can tell you something was leaking. I think it was oil, and they confirmed that. And almost $2,000 later, supposedly it was fixed. And so I get this call from him at the worst possible time, and he says, "Dad, my car is completely out of oil." Count it all joy. Do not ever let anyone say what James is saying here is that we should rejoice or delight in trial. That's bad theology and it's bad exposition. What James is saying is in the midst of it, you make a mental judgment about your response. You are probably wondering how I did with the response to that. It is none of your business. Here's the key. Trials have a way of sweeping over us. Listen to this expression. Trials have a way of sweeping over us, and they leave us feeling out of control and powerless. So then what becomes our philosophy with trials? Gotta get through it. Got to get through it. Here's the hope of this book, and it's the reality of the reflection of the gospel on our lives as followers of Jesus, is that James begins this book by reminding his audience that how they respond and how we respond is under our control. Isn't that exciting? In other words, trials do not control us. We have control over our response when God permits, as we'll see the purpose of in a moment, these trials in our life. In our passage this morning, then, James goes on to offer some truths, and it looks like a lot of content, and I'm going to go through some of those very quickly. And by the way, one of the things you need to know about me, I'm very, very conscientious of the clock, so you can relax and not worry about it. I'm not one of those preachers that's like, I'm going to preach forever, and if you love Jesus, you'll like it. I won't do that, okay? I'm sensitive to that. We're going to work through it. You got the outline in front of you, okay? If I can't get this done in 30 minutes, yeah, there's a problem. So there's five truths that I want to examine this morning from the text. And this really kind of sets us up over the next few weeks as we're together, as we walk through the next several chapters of the book of James. But he gives this to the tribes in order to inform their response. So what do we have control over when it comes to trials? We have control over our what? Our response, okay? So as we walk through these truths, and you have seen this passage hundreds of times, but I want to help you think through this from a cognitive basis. In other words, each one of these truths that James gives in verses 2 through 12, he does to help them to respond properly in regards to the mindset, helping to inform the mindset. Why is the mindset so important? Because what we believe always determines how we behave. You got that? Whatever we believe determines how we behave. So we come to the first truth in the text this morning that James offers in order to give us an informed mindset, in order for us to be able to respond with control or in control as we focus on the trial. The first truth is found in verse 2. Notice again, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So outline takers, here's the first blank. Trials, number one, will be a constant part of this life. Yay. I wanted to get that one out of the way, but the text has it there as well, right? I want you to notice, though, what James does here. He uses two words, and he's doing this, he's writing this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He uses two key words or phrases, when and various kinds. James here is not alluding to the possibility of trials. He is guaranteeing the certainty of a diversity of trials. There's two misconceptions when it comes to our thinking about trials. First of all, we tend to think that trials will become easier as we mature. I'm only 51, which for some of you, you think I'm near death, and others of you are like, wow, he's a young pup. But I can tell you that trials do not go away. Everything in our life brings a series of new trials. Remember when you wanted to get out on your own? And you thought, once I get out on my own and I have my freedom, but then you also have these things called bills, and that creates other sorts of circumstances. Or once I get married, or once I have children, or once the kids leave. And so we have all these this thinking that believes on some levels that that trials will become easier as we mature, but they don't. James does not tell us that. The Word of God does not tell us that. He says that when you encounter trials of various kinds, so they are a constant part of our life, and our life is our life until the day that Jesus calls us home. They're a part of that. But a second misconception we have, we tend to think that we experience trials because we did something wrong. Be honest with me. You go out and you find a flat tire. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wonder what I did that caused me to have a flat tire? That is terrible thinking. You think Jesus is operating that way with us? Well, your attitude was kind of bad, so now I'm going to make your tire go flat. I mean, it sounds silly when we say it out loud, but this is the way we think, and I think the enemy uses this. James is telling the believers who are in the midst of trials that tend to make us feel like we're losing control and powerless, he reminds them as he informs their mindset that trials are a constant part of our life, and they will come in a variety of forms. We have to accept the fact that trials are a constant part of the life of a believer, but why? There's nothing worse than accepting something but not understanding the purpose of it, is there? I'm a very purposeful person. If I don't understand the purpose of something, I stop. I get stuck. So James goes on and he tells us the purpose, which enables us to be able to exercise control in our response when we encounter trials. Count it all joy, verse 2, when, my brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds. For you know, he goes on to say, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here's the second truth that should inform our mindset regarding trials. Trials are first purposeful, and they are beneficial. They're purposeful and they're beneficial. So is Raisin Bran, right? If we choke that down every morning. But James builds a bigger vision of this. He goes on to describe this. Purpose of this is what? And you look at the text here, and in the blank I've got it as well, is to strengthen and grow what? Our faith. Our faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The benefits, then, of trials is twofold. First of all, there's produces steadfastness, and I have a definition of this, and I have it in your outline. Steadfastness is the ability to continue in the right path when continuing is difficult. Let me say that again. The ability to continue in the right path when continuing is difficult. Steadfastness then leads to maturity, and maturity, of course, simple definition, is becoming more like Christ. How do we become more like Christ? There is no other way than trials and suffering. Right? When I'm comfortable, I am not interested in growing. I'm interested in comfort. But it is in the midst of trials, and I'm not oftentimes delighted by it, where I most often engage my walk with Jesus. James is telling us, and he's telling these believers who are being persecuted and experiencing suffering and going through these various trials, that growth and maturity comes through trials. But it doesn't make trials any more enjoyable, does it? It does, though, help us understand that as we choose to exercise our mindset and take control of our response, to know that as much as we may not be delighting in it, God has us in this season to mature us and to produce steadfastness. You know, on some levels as a church, you're kind of walking through a little bit of that in this season without a pastor. And oh, by the way, the worship this morning was phenomenal. God glorifying and very talented individuals. But as you walk through these types of things together, you begin to recognize just how dependent we are upon Christ, because trials have a way of exposing some of the areas in our life that need to grow and need to develop and need to mature. And as you walk through this season as a church, each of you is going to experience different growth in different areas of your life because of this. But God is purposeful. He's intentional. Third truth. Told you we'd move through them. The third truth that James offers in verse 5 is this: trials always come with an unlimited supply of God's wisdom. We're Americans. We like an unlimited supply of anything, right? Quick Trip. Yeah, fill it up again. Look at verse 5. If any of you in the midst of the trial, he goes on to say that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. If you write in your Bible, right off to the side next to reproach, he gives to all without a lecture. You ever have a lecturing parent? Are you a lecturing parent? He gives generously without the lecture, and it will be given to him. Here's what God's wisdom does for us, and this helps me. Wisdom, I grew up in the church, and wisdom's one of those words. It's like meekness or humility. We hear it so much that we become numb to it. So wisdom is one of those words, especially if you read the book of Proverbs, which you should probably be in often because of the wisdom that we find in there. Wisdom's one of those words that's very easy for us to really not grasp what it is, but wisdom is insight into right living. So as we look at the definition in this context, the reason we ask for wisdom in the midst of a trial is this. Wisdom provides a clear view of our situation from God's perspective. It provides a clear view of our situation, but it does so from God's perspective. Now, does that mean that James is telling us that he promises that he's going to give us the details of why we're walking through the trial, how long the trial will last, and the benefits of the trial? Absolutely not. Which, frankly, if we knew all of that anyway, it would still be a trial. The basis of the wisdom that he gives in an unlimited way is a reminder for us that it helps us to see the world and our circumstances the way that God does. It is easy in the midst of the trial to make the trial our whole life. It's easy to make the trial everything, when in fact, there is a grand purpose in all of it and a divine purpose in all of it. And as God is leading us and walking us and has purpose and plan for our life to use us as his servants to bring glory to the Father, it tends to refocus us to this overall focus of what God is doing. Let me share my story because you guys are walking through without. My wife and I, when we walked away from the church in Nebraska, I make that sound terrible, we resigned and it was nice and they gave us this party and we left. And we came to take this job. And it has not gone exactly the way that we had anticipated it would. As a matter of fact, it's been challenging. I would say if I had to describe the season of the last 6 months, I would describe it as a winter season. I have found myself lamenting in Psalm 88, which is pretty heavy. And I find myself in the midst of that thinking and growing consumed with that I feel like I'm stuck and I have absolutely no control. And on some levels, I don't. But the control that I have is the way that I believe and the way that I am responding to the trial. As I've walked with individuals in my life, Mike Shields is one of them. He's a good friend of mine now. We've grown close together. Other guys in my life that have helped, my wonderful wife, Susie, have continued to help draw me in asking God for wisdom to see his perspective, to know that there's purpose, to know that there's value, to know there's benefit in this, and that he's growing us and developing the steadfastness in us. So I get it. I'm not up here preaching at you. I'm with you in the midst of this. James mentions three things we need to keep in mind when asking for God's wisdom. We need to keep in mind that he gives it to us according to his generous nature. He is a generous father. He is. He gives it to all of his children, secondly. And as I've already mentioned, he gives it without adding a rebuke or a lecture. I will loan you the money, but you should have done a better job with your finances. That's not how God's wisdom comes to us. He goes on in verses 6 and 8, though, and he adds a condition to asking for God's wisdom. Look at this. He says, but let him, so the one who's asking for wisdom, verse 5, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does it mean to ask in faith without doubting? If you're a perfectionist, please pay attention as a fellow perfectionist. Is James suggesting that God will withhold his wisdom if he senses even a smidge of doubt in your prayer? What an awful view of God. That's terrible theology. No. But I've thought that. Praying, praying, like, oh, no, let no doubt creep in. Oh, some doubt just creeped in. He's never going to give me wisdom. What a terrible way to respond to the Father. Regarding the condition, here's what is going on. James is not teaching that only perfectly confident prayers will be answered. Praise God if you've seen my prayer journal. Like, some of my prayers start, I don't even finish them. It's like dot, dot, dot. He is, however, teaching that we need to have a faith that trusts, listen to this, in the character and promises of God, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Trials have a way of making us circumstantially focused, which leads us to becoming very discouraged, and it leads us to seeing ourselves as source of life. When we ask for the wisdom of God, we're asking for Him to show us, to reveal to us His perspectives, to remind us of who He is. It's not that He's laying out all the steps, but He's reminding us of His greatness and what He seeks to accomplish in our lives. So James is warning that a double-minded man is trying to serve two masters. He wants God's wisdom, but he also wants some of his own skin in the game. And what James tells us in this passage, there is no middle ground between faith and no faith. Either you have faith or you have no faith. The process of coming in the context of wisdom is to say, God, I am dependent upon you. I need your perspective in this. It doesn't mean you're going to deliver me with 15 answers and a PowerPoint presentation. But it's the peace that I can trust you of who you are. Because God, oftentimes when He gives us wisdom, you know what He reminds us of? His promises. Which is why Psalm 88 for me has been such a delight. Number four. Fourth truth that should inform our mindset regarding trials is that trials do not discriminate. This seems kind of obvious, but they're significant because this is the difference between the fact that he's writing to an original audience and their perspective would have been very different on some levels than ours. Verses 9 through 11, he goes on, he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," or the poor one, "and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It was common error in the first century. We see this in Jesus' interaction with the rich man, as much as it is sometimes today, that prosperity and wealth implied the blessing of God. And if someone had much, then they assume God's favor or approval. Therefore, lack of prosperity was to assume that God was displeased. They were lacking. James is challenging this error-filled thought process and assumption. And these verses give the examples of two trials for two different groups, those who have and those who do not. But he reminds them that these trials are purposeful and beneficial for all, but they do not discriminate based on any of these circumstances that we see. Our tendency sometimes to think, and I think this is the work of the enemy, is to think that everybody else's life is better than ours. Now, if we had time, we could start on this side of the auditorium and just go around and everyone could share, and I think we would feel differently by the end. I won't. Some of you are sitting there nervous, like, oh no. Trials do not discriminate. God is actively allowing, permitting, and using these in each one of our lives in different ways to transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, for those who know Him in that way. Last one, and then I'm done. The final truth that should inform our mindset is found in verse 12, where James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Notice, under trial. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let me give you the blank, and then I want to make a couple comments on this in close. Trials, here it is, truth number five, will eventually expose our functional theology. Trials will eventually expose our functional theology. When I got ordained, I shared my formal theology. I was examined by a group of men and pastors who asked me questions about what I believed about the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, all of those doctrinal things. And so I expressed what I believe. That's our formal theology. It's the answers we give in front of other people, but our functional theology is really who we are, especially in the midst of trial. It's interesting to note that as James urges his audience who've been scattered abroad, in the verse, the tense of the word in the original of steadfast means to stay under. He's saying, blessed is the man who stays under trial. Why does he stay under trial? Why would he stay under trial? Because as he asks God for his wisdom and shows him his perspective on this and the value that he's using this for his purpose, and for his glory, it is his belief about who God is. He believes in the character and promises of God in spite of his circumstances. It's when we trust him. Please hear what I'm saying. A person who stays under the trial does not feel amazing all the time. Have you noticed that James has not said a single word about how you should feel? It's about choosing to take control based on the reality of these truths. And we stay under the trial, not because of what we produce. The gospel tells us we need Jesus. We stay under the trial because of our growing faith and confidence in the character and promises of God. It's kind of like the disciples in John 6 when everyone just kind of walks away and Jesus says, well, how about you guys? And they're like, where else are we going to go? We have no other choice but to follow you, to stay under trial. In other words, James is not calling us to a person who's happy all the time. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we sang a little chorus, I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy, happy all the time. That is the worst theological song ever written. Never sing that. The actions are fun. Of course, we weren't allowed to dance, so we had to keep it close to the chest when we did it. Does that make sense? There's nothing more annoying than somebody who's giving off the vibe that they just love trials. James is not telling us this. So knock that off if that is you. He is calling us to cling to the character and promises of God. Two questions I want to leave you with. Number one, are you taking responsibility for your response in trials? Or are you just trying to get through it? And we're going to build on this, by the way, if I'm allowed back. And then second question is what does your response reveal about your theology? What does it reveal? Who is God? What does it reveal about how you see him and understand him? He is who he is. He's not who you think he is. He's revealed who he is, and he wants us to believe what he's revealed about himself. All right, so that was an introduction. So we're going to go down this path as you follow the Lord and his leading, and as you seek his direction in this season, as you pray. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, thank you. We love you. As we've sung already this morning in a time of worship, you have loved us first, and you have loved us in a way that we are absolutely unworthy of. But Father, that's the gospel. And so we praise you for that. And I pray that as we walk through these various trials, and I don't know where my brothers and sisters are at this morning. I don't know what they're walking through. Holy Spirit, work in their heart in this passage, this familiar passage, and remind them that we can choose our response. Not because of some inner special ability of our flesh. Our flesh is a mess. It's to be crucified. But we can choose how we respond, Jesus, because of who you are and who the Father is and what he's done for us. So thank you for that hope. Encourage our hearts together with that today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.